All right, let's continue our study in Proverbs. We're in Proverbs chapter 12, and we just have one single proverb we're looking at tonight. And let's do Proverbs 12, verse 10. Interesting verse. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. Let's open prayer. Dear Lord God, we are so thankful that we are your people and that we can gather together tonight as your people to look at your word and to sing praises to your name. Lord, this psalm that we just sang, Psalm 103, written so long ago by David and adapted by some clever people into rhyming English for us to sing, Lord, it reminds us of your compassion for us, your children. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you were compassionate upon man in his sin, in his misery, in his lostness, in his utter deadness spiritually, Lord, and how you had compassion on him, and that you sent your son to take on the likeness of a man, and being found in the appearance of a man, was even made to be put to death for the penalty of our sin, so that we could inherit eternal life. And Lord, we thank you so much for that amazing transaction of blood for blood, of life for life, how we are redeemed. And Lord, we never ever get tired of thinking of that redemption story of the gospel of salvation. And Lord, as we think about the way that you have had compassion on us, Lord, we are so thankful that you warm our hearts and that you regenerate us, and your Holy Spirit produces in us compassion for others and even for your little creatures, Lord. Lord, as we look at this proverb tonight, we pray that you would move our hearts to be more like you and to avoid the way of the wicked. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So this is an interesting verse, like I said, because it talks about animals now, and having regard for animals. Now, I'm not going to preach a sermon about how special animals are. It's not like a conservationist dream or anything, but animals are used in the Bible a lot to illustrate things, and we're going to look at how they're illustrating some truth even for us tonight. So as we look at this short proverb, we see a few themes pop out. There should be the very familiar theme of what Psalm 1 brings out. And what is the theme that Psalm 1 brings out for us? Whenever I say Psalm 1, you ought to think of a dichotomy. And what is that dichotomy that I'm getting at? Yeah, the righteous and the wicked, the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And actually, we're going to look at that even verse a little bit. So there's the righteous and the wicked in the way that they're different. And what is expressed here, so there's compassion and there's its opposite, it's cruelty. That's another thing that we're looking at tonight. And then there's this interesting theme of animal husbandry or taking care of animals. We'll touch on that just a little bit. So remember, in the book of Proverbs, we're talking about wisdom. Now, every time I've taught one of these, I've sort of called your mind again to wisdom as the way that I like to look at it is a five-part process. And you might remember some of that. There's five elements there. Remember, it starts with the wisdom has it's information that comes from a source that's communicated, that's received, that's acted upon and has a outcome. Okay? And for when we're talking about wisdom, what, or rather, who is that source of truth? Yeah, it's the Lord God Himself. And how does He communicate that truth to us? In His Word. And then we interact with that Word either in a positive or a negative way, right? So when we receive that Word, you know, when we exercise faith, we are believing it. We are changed by it. We interact it. We throw our weight on it, and it changes what we do. We act on it. And what is it called when we act in faith? God tells us to do something, and we respond. What is that called? obedience, right? And through obedience, we obtain a blessing, right? Not that we earn our salvation, right? We don't. Christ has done that for us. But God has ordained that his word comes to us and we believe it and we act on it. And that proves what our faith is, what he's produced in us. And that brings him glory. And that's how he accomplishes his work on the world. And that is wisdom in that five-part process. And remember, we always talk about how wisdom has an impact on every single aspect of your life. Tonight, we're going to focus on wisdom's impact on a person's disposition towards his fellow creature. So what God has said about his creation, what you believe about the dignity, the purpose, the experience of each creature and how they relate to you, it will have an impact on how you feel about them and how you treat them, and this can be done in a righteous or an unrighteous way, as the verse has pointed out. So we're going to consider the wisdom's fruit of compassion versus folly's fruit of cruelty. So look at the verse again. It says, "A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel." So we'll start our study tonight by getting some definitions. So wickedness. What is a good way to define wickedness? How do we define wickedness? Wickedness it's the default condition of mankind. What do I mean by that? It's the default condition of mankind. Yeah, we're born utterly in sin. We're born utterly dead. Our heart has no love for God. It's utterly selfish from birth. It's easy to prove this. Just look at the actions of a little child, of a little toddler. And then keep watching his actions as he grows into an older child and a teenager and adult, right? So you don't have to teach a kid to sin. You don't have to teach people how to lie. You don't have to teach people to be selfish. We are that way automatically, okay? It comes out in the qualities of hatred and misery, arrogance, pride, deceit, irrationality, inconsistency, being unfaithful, chaotic, delighting in death, destruction, and pain as it carries down to its nth degree. The actions that wickedness lead to, of course, are cruelty and things that are an irreverence. People brag. People have strife. They oppress other people. They slander people. They lie. They steal. They commit adultery. They murder. So you can see the fruits of wickedness. It's easy to point those things out. Just look at any history book or look in the current news, right? Anything that lifts up self, anything that fulfills lust. And as it becomes more apparent, these actions grow from little private individual things to that are sins against God or sins against yourself, to actions that will conflict with other people and lead to a lot of strife and a lot of trouble. Again, just look at the world today, look at any history book. So that's wickedness. Righteousness, it's opposite. What's a good way to define righteousness? It's that renewed condition, not the default condition, but the renewed condition of the heart. It's when you get a new heart, right? It's regeneration. And that also shows up in a person's actions. The condition of righteousness is godliness. And how do we define godliness? How about some of the boys that I just taught on Sunday? What is godliness? Easy definition. That's anything that's like God, okay, that's consistent with his character and his ways. He's the one that defines what godliness, he's the one that defines what good is. Whatever is consistent with God's character is what is good. It's not up to man, it's up to God. He defines it, and he is good. He is godly. If we're looking for a list of character qualities that are godly, what's a great place you might think of first? Well, how about if you're looking in the Bible for just a list, or a place where the Bible lists all of them out? He's definitely holy, but if you're looking for a list, that's what I'm getting at. What's that? Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And these qualities lead to certain actions as you have them in your heart, right? They will make you respect others. Rejoice at the benefit and comfort of others, give and serve, peacemaking, speaking the truth, rebuking when necessary, but doing it in a faithful or gentle way, having unity with other people around the truth in love, self-sacrificial actions. Isn't God the perfect example of self-sacrifice? So we have wickedness, we have righteousness, and then there's a couple of other words that jump out in our passage. There's compassion. Does anybody want a chance, a good definition of compassion? All right, I will do so. So whenever I think of compassion, and when I'm teaching the kids, I always teach them to think of, like, you know, this feeling that you have deep down inside. It's a yearning for some. It's a tender affection. It's a pity, a sympathy for the pain that others have when they suffer. And it doesn't just stop with just feeling that. It's so strong usually that it causes you to do something about it, right? Something deep down in your bowels. You've got to do something about it. It leads to an action. Something to help to meet their need or end their pain or something. And by helping them, that actually satisfies you too, because you're feeling the pain along with them, to help them if you can. So there's a godly version of compassion, and we're very familiar with the godly version of compassion. It's just the prayer that I just made. When we think about, it's just the hymn that we just sang in Psalm 103, that kindness and compassion of the Lord. God saw man in his miserable fallen state. He didn't leave us to wallow in our sin and to bring eternal destruction on ourselves and suffer away from his presence, although that's exactly what mankind deserved. But God instead took on himself the curse of man's sin, and he bore its weight, and he remade the heart of man by grace through faith so that we can be saved. And he elevated us to a place that we are called God's sons, and we'll live forever in his presence. Amazing. So it's easy for us to imagine, I suppose, how a righteous man would emulate that sort of compassion in the things that he does, in the way that he interacts with people on the earth. Here in our passage, it talks about the compassion of the wicked. What does that look like? Well, we'll explore that here in a little bit. But before we do, let's look at the last word that I want to define here, cruelty. Cruelty. Think of something harsh, something fierce, even savage. When I think of cruelty, I think of how it refers in the Bible mostly to somebody who is purposefully doing something harmful, something to harm someone, something to wrong someone, or to withhold something that is good and necessary for that person, and even perhaps delights in doing so. Okay? That's how I would maybe define cruelty. It's the opposite of merciful. It's the opposite of gentle. And again, it's easy for us to imagine how this is true of the wicked who oppose the Lord. There's one time in the Bible, curiously enough, where it's the Lord is spoken of as cruel, as in the day of the Lord. And it talks about how the day of the Lord is coming and it's cruel and full of wrath. But this is really more referring to its harshness, that the day of grace that was offered for so long is a limited day, and there will be a day of judgment, and that is going to be a harsh judgment that they have brought upon themselves. Okay, so cruelty, think of harshness or fierceness. Now, let's start to look, now that we've defined the terms, let's look at the logic in our Proverbs. So go back to the verse here and let's read it once more. A righteous man has regard for the life of his animal, but even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. So we have two parallel statements here, and they draw a contrast. Does anybody remember what type of parallelism this is called? For our Hebrew scholars out there, our poetry scholars, what type of parallelism is this where it's drawing a contrast? Something positive, something negative. It's called antithetical parallelism, okay? And the antithetical parallelism is in the Bible a lot. It's all throughout the Proverbs. It's all throughout the Psalms. And it's meant to help you understand each half of the statement better by putting it next to its opposite, okay? So that's antithetical parallelism. So we can understand this by setting them next to, by juxtaposing them. Both of these statements are almost like half statements. It's like, okay, we're talking about an animal, and then all of a sudden we're talking about compassion here. Wait, what? So it's almost a half statement that leaves your mind to fill in the blank. Both of them suggest that there are arguments from the lesser to the greater. This is in Jewish terms called qual vahomer. I don't know if I said that right, or which literally means you got a light something and then a heavy something. And do you guys know what an argument from the lesser to the greater is? You'll see it in the Bible a lot. It says, if this is true, how much more is this true? Okay? If X is true, and this is the little version, then how much more is Y true, which is the greater version of it? Okay? We can think of, we see one of these that Jesus himself says in Luke 12. And this will be a familiar passage. Jesus asks in verse 6, he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, you are much more valuable than many sparrows. And then jumping down to verse 24, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And how much more will God feed you, right? So that's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, there are two how much more arguments here in this verse, but the second half is sort of left out and left out for you, the reader, to sort of figure out. So here's the logic as I see it. If the compassion of the wicked is cruel, how much more cruel is his wrath? That's the question that's left out. And the other question for the first part of the verse, if the compassion of the righteous is directed even towards his animal, how much more is it directed towards his fellow man? Do you see the logic there? So, said another way, the righteous have the godly characteristic of showing compassion on the small things, the animal, and on the great things, other men. The wicked have the ungodly characteristic of self-serving pride at the cost of the well-being of others, both in their niceness and how much more in the wrath. Those are the arguments that are laid out there. So let's take a closer look at the first part of the proverb. The righteous has regard for the life of his animal. So this verb that's in Hebrew that says has regard for is interesting. It speaks of a familiar, watchful knowledge of something. You guys all have a familiar, watchful knowledge of something or of someone. It's that familiar knowledge of knowing somebody, right? In fact, we've already used this verb in Psalm 1:6 when I said, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's the same word. The Lord has regard for the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That's going to be rejected. So you've got this animal. It's a living being. It has the breath of life. It was made on the sixth day like man, but unlike man, it's not created in God's image. God subjected the animal under man's authority. Man both named them and is commanded to have dominion over them. You can prove these things by reading Genesis 1, by looking at Psalm 8. So the righteous man, he's consistent with God in his character and his ways. Remember, he's righteous, he's godly. He recognizes his own position under God, his own subordination there. And he recognizes God's patient care for him, even when he doesn't deserve it. He then reflects these godly qualities downward to the creatures that he himself is over, and he regards with patient compassion the life of his animal. So God has very graphically illustrated to us and taught us the respect that we're to have, even when considering this animal life, this patient compassion, with this patient compassion that the righteous has for life as his animal. Think of, again, creation, and think of the sacrificial system. In the beginning, God spoke the animals into existence. It says that he literally blessed them, and his thought and his creative authorship alone, the fact that God spent time on them, that alone gives them some sort of dignity on some level, right? Again, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to make a weird argument that, you know, how the animals are people too. I'm just saying that they have some level of dignity that God wants us to take seriously. And I'm going to develop that here more. God's design for man is for him to justly and wisely rule over the creatures that are subordinated to him, just as God justly and wisely rules over us. So this means wise, shrewd, righteous dominion over these creatures that are really God's property, God's design. God demonstrated to Adam and Eve that blood must be shed for the penalty of sin. And the creature gave its life and its skin to cover them, and that was necessary for them to deal with their shame. That was the first death, is this whatever creature it was that gave its skin to them. That was the first death of a creature with the breath of life, and it was meant to leave an impression on man of the significance of a life. It's further illustrated throughout the Old Testament. You can walk through all the chapters. Look at Cain and Abel. Cain's offering was accepted. Abel's offering was accepted. That was a life that it was illustrating the thing that was going to come in the future, that sacrifice that Christ would give, his perfect life for us, right? And Cain's sacrifice didn't do that, okay? It wasn't according to God's word. It wasn't according to his design. The fact that animals were given since the flood as food for man, that in itself is a significant illustration of that sacrificial pattern, isn't it? That one life must end in order to sustain the life of another, right? And remember, marching down through the Old Testament, the animals are often used to, like, the sacrificial system is meant to leave an impression. There's some weightiness to it. And to man. Remember the substitute ram that was supplied to Abraham for Isaac's sake? You know, God provided a substitute. Amazing. Or the Passover lamb, right? Remember what they did with the Passover lamb? On the 10th day of the month, they got the cute little lamb to come and live with them. And they kept it in the house for 4 or 5 days until the 14th. And then they slaughtered it and ate it, right? And why did this cute little lamb live with you like a pet in your house? Well, that sort of added weightiness to the fact that there was some sort of preciousness about the life that was going to be ending so you could live. So that's another illustration that God gives us to think about when we're thinking about the lives that are subordinate to us, okay? And then going on from there, think of all the very specific details of the Levitical laws of sacrifice, of like even what parts of the animals were used here and there and for what purposes in the sacrifice. Does God have some design in that? Yes, he does. Otherwise, he wouldn't have designed it. Do I understand it perfectly? I sure don't, right? But does that make it any less worthy of our study or worthy of our attention? No, it doesn't, okay? But it was meaningful, weighty business. There was some heaviness, some importance, some serious value, even the life of this animal, this precious creature designed and sustained by God for the service of mankind, okay? If for no other reason to have regard for life of the animal, again, the righteous should have a respect for God's design for animals in his created order and how they represent this sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice of Christ, which redeems our souls. Okay, so that's the take-home point the reason why I bring this up. Now, here, the second part of this argument, the argument from the lesser to the greater that's not stated, if this righteous man has compassion even on these animals that are beneath him and has seriously considers the weight and significance of their lives, even as he kills them and eats them and manages them and whatever he does to exercise dominion over them, how much more ought the righteous to have compassion and regard for the lives of his peers? That is, other men, right? It's not hard to prove my point here. What is the first and foremost commandment, and what is the second commandment after it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, which is impossible for us to do on our own strength, right? But this is a godly characteristic, and that's what the righteous does, and that's what the Lord needs to produce in you And that's what you desperately need to ask him to do for you every day. Because we are very weak in this. So if you think the animals' lives have some worth, they do. There's some significance there, but that's just an illustration for the surpassing value of the creatures that bear man's image, right? And so that's the lesson we can take from the first half of the verse. Now let's look at the second part of the proverb. But even the compassion of the wicked is cruel. There's another implied argument here from the lesser to the greater. So we're taking the very best action that a wicked man can do, that is to have compassion. It's of pretty low quality. In fact, it has a negative quality. It's cruel. Now, how can the tender affection, the pity, the sympathy of a wicked person be cruel? Now, remember what we're defining who is of the wicked. It's somebody who's in their default state, somebody who's not been born again, who doesn't have a renewed heart. That's even the nice people out there that are not saved, right? We see people out in the world having compassion all the time, right? There are people who give to charities. There's philanthropists. There are people who do nice things. And sometimes in the zealousness of their work, even seem to put real believers to shame, right? In their service to others. But how can we define the things that they're doing in the name of service and love to other mankind? How can we call those things cruel? Well, it can be cruel either in its intent or in its outcome. In its intent, well, do people do nice, good things sometimes for the wrong reasons? Yeah, they sure do. Who here knows somebody who likes to show off by being nice, right? Sometimes we like to try to do that, and we need to repent of it, of course, but there are many, many people of the world who inflate their pride by being nice, okay? By serving others, by having these missions that they go on. And it serves themselves. It might inflate their pride. It might fulfill their lusts in some other way, but it's self-serving on some level, on most levels. There can be people who can do nice things to flatter you in order to gain an advantage. And that's actually a manipulation. That's a kind of a cruelty. There are people who confer blessings in order to make people indebted to them. Okay, again, that's a manipulation. That's a kind of cruelty. But perhaps the worst kind of cruelty of the niceness of the wicked is when it tries to subvert the reality that God is going to judge every man by God's own laws, whether or not man recognizes it. When mankind tries to remove the consequences of God's justice on them. For example, if a person is suffering under a damaged conscience because they sinned against the Lord and his ways, and somebody comes along and says, "Don't feel bad about that. Everybody's like that. Everybody else does it. That's actually not bad. You're beating up. You have low self-esteem. You need to think about this way about yourself and don't feel bad. Peace, peace." When there is no peace, when there's wickedness. A false peace. It's a pitilessness for the impending judgment, the impending suffering that they're going to have because they're going to be judged, then they're not feeling pity for them by telling them the truth. They are giving them false gospel and false peace. Okay, so that actually is cruel because what is its outcome? It's the worst outcome. It is being lost from the Lord. So that's how the compassion of the wicked can be cruel in its end result, by bringing false peace. Peace that is separated from truth and from holiness is no peace, and that is a devilish sort of compassion. That's a strange way to put it, but you see what I'm saying. The opposite would be not giving somebody false peace, but giving them faithful wounds, right? The faithful wounds of rebuke from the wise. Okay, the faithful wounds of a friend. So looking at this second part of the verse here, the part that's not stated, okay, if the niceness of the wicked or the compassion of the wicked is cruel, how much more then is the wrath of the wicked cruel? And again, I don't need to spend much time here. Look at look in your history books. Look at the news today about what's happening. Look at any human genocidal event, and you will see the cruelty of the wickedness of mankind. Lord must save us from this cruel wrath of the wicked. And thankfully, he will. He has. He saved us from our own tendency for that wickedness. And us and our weakness of our flesh, we can tend to not have the proper compassion that we ought to. We can tend towards these things, but he will uphold the one who asks. So let's make sure that as we consider this proverb, that we are aiming to reflect the Lord and his godliness by having compassion, not just on the subordinate creatures, but on our fellow man. That is the second commandment after loving the Lord your God. And that should be our prayer. And to resist those who are being cruel in this world in whatever way the Lord leads us to do so and makes it clear to us. That is our single verse study for tonight. Does anybody have any comments or questions? If not, I will get our prayer list.